Rick, you spoke on leadership, and Dave, you talked on providing, bringing home the bacon, and I get the honor to talk to you guys tonight about being a protector. And I guess I would really start out by saying the essence of biblical manhood is to take responsibility. That's really what we're talking about when we're talking about leading or providing or protecting. It's men, we're called to take responsibility. Tonight I'll be visiting with you about being a protector. I really just kind of used one question in my own personal study on this subject, and that is, what do the scriptures teach us about a man being a protector? And in brief, I've put on the outline there that you should have in front of you that a biblical man knows God as his protector and is under God's protection. And secondly, we are to reflect the nature and image of God as we live out being a protector. God is our role model. He's our example. And then later in our teaching time tonight, I want to get into some application and talk about what does it mean to apply these truths as we lead and protect the heart, body, and soul of those under our care. And this isn't just talking about making sure that we're the last one off the street when there's a reckless car coming down. We've taken care of our family's physical protection. This has a lot to do with taking care of their heart and their mind and their soul, not just their body. So we're going to do some application in that area. Before we do that, though, I really need to pray. So would you guys please pray with me? Father, you know that I'm both excited about sharing with my brothers, my co-laborers, my friends. And I'm also a little nervous. I want your word to speak tonight. And most of all, I want your Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding. Pray that you would help us so that we can see, Holy Spirit, that we can hear, and that we can understand what it means to be a man, what it means to protect those that you have given to us to care for, and what it means to live that out in all the facets of our life as we protect the physical bodies, as we protect the heart and the soul of those who are under our care. So I just pray you'd move in this room tonight and transform us, and I pray that this would be an evening where we just don't come and hear a talk and have a discussion and go home, but you would bring about real spiritual transformation in our lives. And this can only be done, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit and your word. So I pray that that would be done. Amen. I had a story I wanted to share with you. The dateline on this is January 4th of 2004. Some of you may remember this story. Just when the country of Denmark thought the worst was over, Islamic fury has come back to haunt it with an assassination attempt on an artist whose cartoon of the Prophet Muhammad as a suicide bomber had an explosive impact 4 years ago in the Muslim world. An axe-wielding Somali extremist broke into the home of Kurt Westergaard as the 75-year-old cartoonist was looking after Stephanie, his 5-year-old granddaughter. Westergaard, whose little ink drawing of Muhammad with the bomb in his turban sparked riots throughout the Middle East in 2006, has received numerous death threats. What he did when the guy broke a window and came in his house, he pressed an alarm button to summon the police. He didn't have time to collect his child from the living room before he locked himself into a panic room, a specially fortified bathroom. The assailant shouted swear words, beat his axe in vain against the bathroom door. This is what Westergaard had to say about his granddaughter. "I feared for my grandchild," he told the newspaper that commissioned the cartoon, "but she did great. I knew that he wouldn't do anything to her. It was close, really close, but we did it." So here's a 75-year-old grandfather who seals himself into a panic room and leaves the future of his 5-year-old granddaughter up to a crazed Somali with an axe. I'll ask you guys, what would you do if that was your 5-year-old granddaughter or your daughter or your niece or any woman or any of your sons, for that matter, anybody that's under your care? And what were his responsibilities? What are our responsibilities to protect those that are under our care? And also ask you this, would you have risked injury, maybe even death, to have first ensured that your five-year-old granddaughter was secure? And would you rather die with dignity and honor, or would you like to be like Mr. Westergaard and leave it up to chance? We're going to talk about that tonight. And what does it mean to be a protector? What are our responsibilities? And I just really, it's really clear from Scripture that God is our protector, and He's our model for this. If you want to turn to the book of Exodus, I want to be there for a little bit. What I'd like to do is, under point number one, is I would like to look at one example of God as our protector in the Old Testament. I would also like to look at an example of Christ as our protector in the New Testament. So I'm going to be looking at Exodus 13 and Exodus 14, kind of skipping through it pretty fast, but if you want to kind of follow along with me, this is really a great picture of God protecting His elect people, His elect nation, those that were His. In Exodus 13, we'll be looking at verse 20 here in just a second. I'm going to kind of fast forward through this. You guys are mostly familiar with the account of the 10 plagues as Moses gets ready to lead the people out of Egypt into the wilderness on their journey to the promised land. The 10 plagues have happened. They've left Egypt, and they're on the edge of the wilderness in verse 20. And it says they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night a pillar of cloud to give them light, so as to go by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So, kind of a traveling light show, right? Lights all night, pretty good protection. Cloud to guide you by day, pretty good leading. If you're in the wilderness, it's kind of hard to know which landmarks you ought to be shooting for. Here's a picture of God leading His people. Well, in chapter 14, as they begin their exodus into the wilderness, Pharaoh sees his opportunity. Pharaoh says, hey, they're bewildered by the land. And why did we let these people go from serving us? He's got a really short memory, doesn't he? He says, look, they're hemmed in between the wilderness and the sea. These people aren't very smart. They're trapped. Militarily, strategically, they put them in a bad spot. He said, they're lost. Let's pursue them. So Pharaoh gathers his choice chariots, his horsemen, his choice soldiers. He pursues Israel and overtakes them. And would you think with me for just a little bit, in verse 10, the children of Israel lift up their eyes. I'm in chapter 14 now. In verse 10 of chapter 14, the children of Israel lift up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians are marching after them. So very naturally, they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. These people were sitting ducks. This was going to be a huge mismatch. I would venture to say these men, I think there's around 600,000 that had left with the Israelites, were most likely not very much trained for war. They had spent 400 years in captivity making brick. Probably didn't have a lot of weapons of warfare, or if they did, when they took all the stuff they took out of the land of Egypt, probably didn't know how to use it. But nonetheless, this is the greatest nation on earth, militarily speaking, coming up against a people who are overmatched, not prepared for war, and quite afraid. They started saying maybe it would have been better for us to stay in Egypt. But a remarkable thing happens. Moses tells them in verse 13 of chapter 14, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation, which means deliverance or saving, of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you. Then in verse 19 through 20, I think a very touching event occurs. The angel of the Lord, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. my brothers, when the Lord is between you and an enemy, you're in good shape. You're in a good spot. Your protection is secure. So it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. So the one who was in the darkness could not come near the one who was in the light. What a picture this is, brothers, of Christ protecting his people, taking care of those who were under his care. He didn't just lead them out to the wilderness and let them go. He protected them and he cared for them. You know the rest of the story. Next day, or that night, the east wind blows, the Red Sea's parted, the Israelites go through the Red Sea on dry ground. Pharaoh sees his chance, pursues them, the water overflows. His army, their wheels get stuck, 100% casualty rate. Pharaoh's body, those of his soldiers worship on the shore. And in Exodus 15:2, Moses writes this fantastic new song. Actually, the whole chapter of Exodus 15 is basically a song that Moses writes. And in verse 2, I love this declaration. Here is a declaration, the first declaration of the Lord as Savior, Deliverer, Protector. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Dozens of possibilities we could have talked about in the Old Testament tonight of God protecting his people, both as a group and as an individual. I would like to look at an example of God as our protector in the New Testament. And if you want to turn to John chapter 10, I'm going to make reference to several verses in John 10. Starting around verse 11, 14, 16. Christ is a protector in the New Testament by being our Savior and our Shepherd. John 10 says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I'm known by my own. Guys, what does a shepherd do? What's his primary responsibility? Feed and protect. Feed and protect. That's right. Shepherd really has three, that's what we're studying. He leads. He provides for the sheep by leading them to water and feed. And he protects them from wolves, protects them from other shepherds that may want to steal some sheep, and protects them from sheep that become unruly and start to disrupt the flock. And protecting the sheep would be a major, if not the most important, job of a shepherd. And that's what Christ does to us. Some of you who grew up on a farm or have any experience with sheep know that sheep stink, and sheep are defenseless and helpless. And a sick sheep's a dead sheep, basically. They're the most helpless animal. A pig kind of defend itself, but a sheep, very defenseless, very much in need of protection. In verses 28 and 29 of John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Again, men, when we are in the hand of Christ, when we're under his protection, we are secure. He is the ultimate protector. He has taken responsibility for our protection and our care. How's he done this? By protecting his sheep. He's laid down his life. Romans 5:8 says that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Many examples we could have used in the New Testament of Jesus Christ as our protector. He's our advocate with the Father when we sin. I'm thankful that Christ right now is protecting my salvation and my reputation before the throne of God, as we sang. He's protecting me from the unfounded and scurrilous accusations that the devil is throwing at us right now. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's our high priest and our advocate that protects us from that. Christ gives us the armor of God for our defense, the sword of the Spirit for offense. And he feeds us with the word, and he leads us into all the truth. The list could go on and on. Great protector. I want to transition into point number two, men, by letting you know that we are to reflect the image and nature of God as he protects those in his care. Just as God protects those people who are his, we are to protect those men that come under our care and responsibility. I think we've used this verse for every Iron Man, perhaps, but Genesis 1:26 and 27 can't highlight this enough. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." By the way, he never said that about any other part of his creation, just man. "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. Tried to find a statement that would just kind of identify what does it mean to be made in the image of God. This was kind of a tough one for me. I found one I like. It was in Stuart Scott's book on biblical manhood. Being created in God's image means that a man finds his identity in the person of God. Man finds his identity in the person of God. I mean, if you want to know, what am I supposed to be like? What is my identity? Who am I? We find that in God. We are made in his image. That's where I can find out, what am I supposed to do as a man? So when I see God protecting those he's responsible for, I can identify with that as a man. Okay, I'm going to be like God. I'm made like him. I'm in his image. I can understand that. So we are his image bearers. We're created to be like him. You guys have probably heard the statement, he's a godly man. Have you ever said that about anybody? That man's a godly man. Well, what does that mean? Well, that really means that that man is like God. He has a heart that produces action and behavior that mimics and imitates that of God. And we have from Scripture an example of a man that was called a godly man, and that was David, a man after God's own heart. So he found his identity in God and lived his life that way. So we are the flag planters. We're the representatives of God. We're his image bearers. We're commanded to be fruitful, multiply, spread out all over the earth, and spread the news of who God is. Be his representatives. Bear my image. The New Testament in James 3:9, we're also told that we are made in the likeness and glory of God. This is a chapter about the tongue. With our tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness and glory of God. So guys, be careful when you curse or say something about a fellow man. He's made in the glory and image of God. That's what James's warning was about, but it also reaffirms we are made in God's likeness and glory. Could spend a long time talking about this, but briefly, men, this purpose for us to be God's image bearers and to be godlike was marred by our fall into sin. Was it not? This fall into sin concludes at the end of chapter 3 in the book of Genesis. And the picture at the end of Genesis chapter 3 is God taking Adam and Eve, ushering them out of the garden, putting a guard so they could never come back and eat of the tree of life. It's a broken relationship. We have been disgraced at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis. I love what I heard one time in a series by R.C. Sproul called Dust to Glory. If you would go to the end of Genesis chapter 3, the rest of the Bible is the unveiling of God's plan to restore a right relationship with man and to restore him, restore man as his image bearer. If you read the Bible in that, with that big biblical worldview, it really makes a lot of sense. We must first be reconciled with God and restored to a right relationship with him. Then we can rightly become his image bearer. So I pray that every one of you have done that, has happened to you, that you are in a right relationship with God, and therefore, as a regenerated man, capable of being his image bearer. I want to make a contrast for you about what it means to be an image bearer and the contrast between being a godly image bearer, one who protects women and children, and being a non-godly image bearer and being more concerned about yourself and protecting yourself. I'm going to do this by using a fairly familiar story from the Titanic. How many of you guys have seen the movie The Titanic? Honestly, it's all right. Quite a few of you. So we'll try to sort out the Hollywood stuff and stay away from that. Titanic sailed from England, I believe, on April 11th of 1912. On the evening of the 14th of April, the Titanic hit an iceberg. And the captain and some of the people who were on board who were in the know said, "This happened high enough on this ship that we only have hours before this ship sinks. We need to get the people off." Problem is, you guys know, there was only about half enough lifeboats for the 2,200 plus people that were on the ship. Nobody really ever thought they'd have to evacuate a Titanic with lifeboats. The order was given by the captain. The order was simple: women and children first. Women and children first. So if you're a man on the Titanic, what are your chances? It's women and children first. Not very good, because there were a lot of women and children on the Titanic. So what have you got? 2 or 3 hours left in your life, right? What are you going to do, protect yourself, or are you going to protect the women and children? One of the men that was on the life was on the Titanic was John Jacob Astor. John Jacob Astor was 47 years old. He was a very rich man. He was a millionaire. He built the Astoria Hotel in New York City. His cousin, the Waldorfs, built the Waldorf Astoria chain. The year before, he had divorced his first wife, from whom he had 2 children, and had married his trophy wife, who was 18 years old when they got married. They had just recently found, after traveling the world together for a while, that she was pregnant, and they were coming to the United States on this first voyage of the Titanic. His wife and nurse and maid were loaded into lifeboat number 4, and John Jacob Astor tried to get on to the lifeboat with his wife, telling the officer, "In lieu of the condition of my wife, I'd like to go." The officer repeated the order of the captain, "Women and children first," and asked Mr. Astor to stand down, stand back, which he did. John Jacob Astor was last seen standing on the deck by himself. His body was found 10 days later. But I always wonder what went through his mind as he realized, well, if I take this spot on a lifeboat, a woman or a woman and a child will not make it. A man who really looked out for himself before those who were under his care. Another man who was on the Titanic was Wallace Hartley. You guys remember the band on the Titanic? 8-member band. Wallace Hartley was the band leader. He was 33 years old. He had recently become engaged to his hopeful bride, the one he wanted to marry, back in England. When this iceberg struck the ship, they struck up their band and began to calm the people and to minister to them in this situation full of turmoil by playing music and trying to calm a very, I'm sure, confused situation. They continued to play until the ship went down. Now, popular belief is that the last song that Wallace Hartley and his band played was what? Anybody remember? "My Heart Will Go On." "Near My God to Thee." "My Heart Will Go On." "Near My God to Thee." Wallace Hartley had told his friends in other bands that he'd been in that if he was ever on a sinking ship, that he would play one of 2 songs as his last song: "Near My God to Thee," or "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." Wallace Hartley did not survive, neither did any of the rest of the band members. His body was found 2 weeks later. It was transported back to Colney, England. 40,000 people lined his funeral route. 1,200 people attended his funeral. And there are actually streets and housing developments in England today still being named after Wallace Hartley because of his commitment to protect women and children. And he led hundreds of men, literally, on the Titanic, who demonstrated a commitment to put the welfare of women and children above himself and demonstrated who God is by the image that he bore of his God. So men, we reflect God's image all the time, whether we think about it or not. The elders and pastors here, and really all of us as men, we protect our flock here and the families from what? False teachers and wolves. Those of you who are married, when you lead your wife and protect her as a weaker, more fragile vessel or vase, you're bearing God's image. Some of you here aren't married. Some of you young men, when you court a young lady, you protect her from sin and lead her into righteousness? It's bearing God's image. We do this, men, we're called to work and be the primary breadwinner of our family. So, brothers, our challenge is God protects and shields those he's responsible for and cares for. So we as regenerated men bear the image of God as we protect those in our care. And if you want to go down to the application time, I want to spend some time applying what we've been talking about. Number one, what is God most protective of? His name, his glory. So a biblical man protects God's name and glory, number one. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, Isaiah 42:8. Another very familiar story from Scripture. It's not a story, it's a real account. David and Goliath. David is sent by his father. He has three brothers who are in the army of Israel. He's supposed to take up some food for them and some supplies. He gets there. Israelites are on one side of the valley, the Philistines on the other. Goliath comes out every day and taunts the Israelis and taunts their God. David is protective of God's name and honor, and his passion for God's name and glory wells up within him, and he goes down, takes his sling and five stones, and he tells Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45, "Then David said to the Philistine Goliath, 'You came to me with a sword, with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled.'" He didn't care if he's going to die. "This man is defiling my God, and I'm not putting up with it. I'm protecting my God." We see this in John 2:27. You guys remember that Jesus cleansed the temple. The disciples said, "We remember that the zeal and passion for God's house will consume me." So here's Jesus. "I'm not putting up with this. God's name's being, this is not who God is. Get out of here." He cleansed the temple. Godly men are passionate to protect the honor of God and his glory, and men were also quick to redirect praise and deflect praise that comes to us to where it belongs, to God. I want to get a little more practical with that. How can we today protect in the name and honor of God? Well, I really believe there's many ways, but one that's really key is by believing in, teaching, living, and protecting the pure, simple, once for all, delivered to the saints, gospel. What I mean by that is, and it's probably always been this way, but it seems like we really live in one of those times where the pressure is great to tweak the gospel to make it a little bit more palatable so we can attract a little bit larger crowd, because aren't we big on numbers in this country, right? Numbers equal success. Let's tweak it just a little bit so we can get more people to come in. Let's make our gospel presentation just a little less offensive so people will be more drawn to it. But the gospel brings maximum fame and honor to God, men. The pure gospel honors God and God alone. God is the gospel. God is the good news. The gospel is this: God is in Christ, graciously forgiving undeserving sinners. And men, we can protect today. We can protect God's honor and his name by protecting the purity, the simplicity of the gospel, and forever be faithful to its proclamation and its message. Application point number two. These would be for those of us who are married. Biblical men protect their wives. We have a most clear and definite command to protect our wives, men. It's the most definite one I know is in Ephesians 5:23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." This word translated, Savior translated here, means to save or rescue or deliver. What this verse means is that just as Christ is the church's Savior, so a husband is to be a savior or protector of his wife. You are to shelter her, defend her. You're to defend her from any danger that would mar her beauty, hinder her usefulness. Men, we're to gallantly treat our wives. Let's get back to the days of gallantry. We're to treat her as a weaker vessel or a more fragile vase who's in need of protection. Men, I want to ask you a question. Does the husbandry of your wife add to and enhance her loveliness? You as a husband, are you adding to the loveliness of your wife, or are you taking away from it? I learned something a long time ago, that a woman reflects the treatment that she's getting from her husband. You can see it on her face. You can probably tell what kind of a husband I am by looking at the wife, but looking at the face of my wife, Maria. And I don't want to reach snap judgments, but I bet that I can tell how you're treating your wife by looking at the countenance on her face. We're to protect her and enhance her loveliness. Number three. Here's one for us men. What about the influences and friends that our wives and our children have? We're to watch out and protect the influences and friends that our wives and children have. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Make no doubt about it. Don't be deceived. Proverbs 22:24-25 says, "Make no friendships with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his way." Learn his way would be a good way of saying be influenced by him. And that will set a snare for your soul. Mark Van Acker loves to quote Sean Alexander, the football player. Sean Alexander's favorite statement is, "Show me your friends, and I will tell you your future." You know who your wife's influencers are, who your children are being influenced by. By the way, guys, and I know, we'll talk more about this in our discussion time, but when we take away a negative influence, we should always be very quick to replace it with a positive one. We're not the no men, we're the yes men, right? We're going to be positive in the way we lead and protect our wives. So it's not always no, no, no. It should also be yes, yes, yes. We'll talk more about that in the discussion time. Number four. Biblical men protect those under their care from bad theology and teaching. Bad theology and teaching. Are you an alert shepherd? Are you looking out for wolves? Are you looking out for those wolves that come in sheep's clothing? Here's a good way to protect your wife and your children in a positive way. Bathe your wife in God's Word. Encourage her to attend small group Bible studies. Women equipping women. What an opportunity for our women. Fellowship time. Hospitality in your home. Men, surround your family with good Bible teachers, sound books and music with good theology, and pray for your family. Number five, another way we can be a biblical protector. We can protect our wives from the bad attitudes of our children. Okay? Do you support her in this area? By the way, my wife really likes it when I support her in this area. Bet yours does too. Your children lip back, talk back to their mother, or don't obey her. Are you quick to support her and protect her in that way? The seventh one. This one really speaks to caring for the body of those under our care. This could be our wife or children. We need to protect them from eating too much. I'm number six. Oh, number six. Thank you, Steve Stone. Yeah. Let's go back number six. We need to protect those under our care from assuming too many responsibilities. Assuming too many responsibilities. I might put this another way. Sometimes we all need help in prioritizing our responsibilities. Sometimes it's not that we have too many responsibilities, we just don't get the right things first. Okay, now we'll go to number seven. We need to protect those under our care from eating too much or too little or in an unhealthy way or not getting enough sleep. Back in my days in the youth ministry, young men and women would come into Sunday school class on Sunday morning, yawning. And I'd ask them, "Are you tired? I didn't get much sleep last night. When'd you go to bed?" Oh, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. Doesn't work, men. We've got to protect our family from anything unhealthy, particularly not getting enough sleep. So make sure they get enough sleep. Number eight, here's the isms. Materialism, legalism, humanism, feminism, perfectionism. Okay? We could spend a lot of time on those, but I'll keep going. Number 9, sinful habits such as gossip, anxiety, bad temper, foul spirit. This list is not, that's not a full list. There's a lot more, but I'm going to stop there. Kind of a question that may come up in your mind. Can one be overprotective? And the answer to that's yes. Just a real quick guideline. You can be overprotective if you're accompanying your protection by selfishness, if you have an ungodly jealousy, if you have an inordinate desire or a sinful fear. Sinful fear would be like, I'm so afraid something's going to happen to my wife and children that I'm not going to let them out of my sight. That is a sinful fear. You can become overprotective. So you guys still want to be a protector in His image? I want to head to the conclusion here. And I just want to ask you, you might be asking, how can I be a godly protector? I want to be a godly protector. How can I be a godly protector? Next 10 minutes, I want to give you a roadmap forward using an example of my father and a significant weight of some scriptures. My dad died almost 6 years ago. I was close to my dad. He was a great dad. I talked to him almost every day. When he died, I anticipated there would be grief, and not the grief of those who have no hope, because we have great hope. I know I'm going to see my dad again. Over the months after he died, the grief, those of you who've lost parents, it starts to recede. But 2 or 3 months after my dad died, I had a strange sense that I was more vulnerable than I was while my dad was alive. I had this sense that the boundaries or the hedge around me had closed in. I don't know if that makes sense to anybody. I began to try to process what was going on. And I began to understand that a man, particularly a father, has a unique responsibility as a protector and a shield of his children. And that's what I was sensing. My dad was gone, and this protective shield that a father gives to his family was gone, at least in a physical sense. Thank God for Hebrews 11, where it says, Abel, even though he's dead, his faith still speaks, and my dad's life still speaks today, even though he's gone. My dad, by the grace of God, was a man who practiced holiness, followed righteousness. And I came to the conclusion several years back that has been very profound for me, that the righteous life of my father, which is a result of his humble obedience to God's word and God's commandments, and his high and reverent view of God, has been and is a protective shield around myself and my family. You see, it's all of grace, men, and my dad's life and the fact that I'm his son is all part of God's grace. And I'm here to tell you, because of the testimony and example of my father, that holiness is a life that God blesses. And I want you guys to get this. Holiness is a life that God blesses. Righteousness is a life that God favors. You, as a husband and as a father, should be putting yourself and your family in the best spot to receive God's favor and blessings, not out of something selfish, but out of spiritual leadership as a man. I want to say something that may not be very popular in the world sense, and I hope it's real popular in here. Holiness is manly. Holiness is manly. Righteousness is manly. So I'm saying, Flint Hills men, let's man up. Let's be holy men. Let's be righteous men. I cannot impress upon you enough the profound effect that our life has on those who we care for. Listen to these verses. Listen to the weight of these scriptures. The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Proverbs 20, verse 7. My dad was a righteous man that walked with integrity. By the way, he was not a perfect man. Some of you know him, but he was a man who lived a righteous life and had integrity. Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2. This might need to be most of us' theme verse as husbands and fathers. Listen to this. Blessed is a man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. What is the whole duty of man? Yeah, fear God and keep his commandments. Here it is. Blessed is a man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty or successful on earth. An entire generation of godly people will be blessed. Your life has a multi-generational impact, guys. Your life right now is impacting unborn children, kids, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. I want to illustrate this by the life of Jonathan Edwards. Many of you probably know who Jonathan Edwards is. He was a devoted family man. He was a father of 11 children. He left a multi-generational legacy in the year 1900. And I think Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703, maybe, early 1700s. I think he died in 1758. But in 1900, a man did a study. His name was A.E. Winship. He studied what happened to the 1,400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards from the time they had their children to that time, which is 1900. Listen to this. He found they included 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean of a law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, the dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the U.S. Treasury. They'd written over 135 books, edited 18 journals and periodicals. Many had entered the ministry. Over 100 were missionaries. 1,400 offspring up to that point, over 100 missionaries. That's over 1 in 14. What if that happened to all of our offspring? And many others were on mission boards. These verses come to my mind. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. You think that the children and grandchildren of Jonathan Edwards can say, that man's our glory. And just as we as God's children glory in our father, do your children glory in you as their father, because you're a righteous, holy man. Psalm 25:21 says, my integrity and honesty protect me, for I put my hope in you. Psalm 5:12 says, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. There's others. I'm just going to do one more. Proverbs 13:6 says, righteousness guards him. His way is blameless. Man, we'll never know in this lifetime the impact of our life, because it goes on for generations to come. I do want to look at the other side of the righteous, holy life is the life of those who live in habitual, unrepentant sin and are disobedient to God's ways. You might write this verse down, Numbers 14:18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Did you catch that? The sins of the father show up down to the third and the fourth generation. That means, men, if you have a problem with pornography and lust, every time you open a pornographic page, you have just blasted a gaping hole in a protective shield around your family. Guarantee it. I want to talk a little bit about pornography here because I'm so sick and tired of it. This sin, lust and pornography, is so accessible, men, so secret, so dangerous, so demonic, and so destructive to the women and the children in our care that I want to give us all a solemn warning tonight, and I'm warning myself here. If you have any kind of issue with that, get out now and stay out. Get out now and stay out. Be a godly protector and protect your wife and children, or your future wife and children, from the devastating impacts of this sin. Many men think that this is something they can do and get by with because it can be done in secret. I'm here to tell you, nothing is done in secret. Nothing. No sin occurs without consequences and repercussions. Heard a great quote out at the Shepherd's Conference. If we cover it, God will uncover it. You can be sure your sin will find you out. Time and truth go hand in hand. If we confess our sin or uncover it, God will cover it. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Brothers, if you struggle with a persistent habitual sin, and I don't know which one of us probably couldn't find one in our life, I have an assignment for you. So I'll probably have an assignment for every one of us here. I want you to go home and read Romans chapter 6 for 30 days. Romans chapter 6, the theme of Romans chapter 6 is that you are no longer slaves to sin, but now you're slaves to righteousness. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I don't want to beat up on you guys tonight and not leave you with the Holy Spirit's tool to get us out of those problem sins in our life. It's in Romans chapter 6. Do it. Read it for 30 days, every day. Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought of it as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul said, when I became a man, that denotes a time when he became a man. I really challenge you guys tonight to become a man. How sad to look age 30 in the rearview mirror, or age 40, or 50, or 60, or 70, and still be mired in unrighteousness and sin, and keep on being unsanctified. Become a man. You know what? Some of you may have some regrets. I want to address that for just a little bit. You may wish you would have done things differently. I want to encourage you not to stay in regret. Psalm 51 is a psalm about David, who committed murder and adultery and deception. He had a lot of regret, but he repented, and then he was restored. Remember that at the end of Genesis 3, God's plan is to restore us. He wants to restore every one of us here. He doesn't want you to stay in regret. It's a process. Regret turns to repentance, turns to restoration. God wants to restore every man in here and make him an image bearer of him. David said in Psalm 51, verses 12 through 13, and I say this to all of us in here who may have regrets on how we wish we would have done things. It's not too late. Listen to this. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Men, what a legacy you can leave. Whatever life you have left, do that. Teach transgressors God's ways, and sinners will be converted to him. That's your family, your children, your grandchildren. I love military analogies. For some of us tonight, maybe all of us, it's Rubicon River time. Rubicon River is synonymous with being the time to pass the point of no return. And Julius Caesar did that in the Rubicon River. It is synonymous with making an irrevocable commitment to put off childish, immature, sinful habits, and men commit all our being to our worthy King. Well, Jesus Christ, our protector, is a sanctifying shepherd. He's not asking us to do anything that's burdensome, men. I don't know of one commandment of Scripture that doesn't have our best interest in mind. There isn't one Scripture that God asks us to do that's burdensome. Not one of them. They're all for our good. I hope that through this example of my father and these Scriptures that you see the weight of being a biblical protector and living a life of righteousness and holiness. Man, I knew a biblical man who was a protector in his image. Roy Wernley was my father, and I'm the son of a biblical protector. And I rise up today and I call my dad blessed. My prayer for each of us is that we live lives of holiness and faithfulness and righteousness before our God in such a way that those women, those children, those people who are under our care will rise up and call us blessed. Man, we have a great opportunity here at this church and in this community. My prayer is that the women, the daughters, the sons, the children of this church rise up and call this group of men, this generation of men, blessed men. And I know we all want to be honorable image bearers of our great God for his name's sake, protectors in his image. Let's pray. Lord, you are the perfect protector, and we just worship you tonight. You're our great God and great King, worthy of all our praise. We thank you that we are safe in your hands, and that right now Christ is before you above at the throne, defending us, being our advocate, protecting us from all false accusations. May we be those kind of men. Lord, I pray that you would transform the men of Flint Hills Christian Church into manly, godly men, that we would begin to look upon holiness as manly, righteousness as manly, sanctification as manly, faithfulness as manly, and that we will protect those under our care with the tenacity that equals that with which you care for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.